God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning to 2 Peter 2, where we continue on and here, beginning with the exegesis, verse 18. As believers, we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in this environment, with this academic setting, that the local church is designed to facilitate this role imperative, and from the truth of Bible doctrine, of which all other applications and responsibilities and witness of life of the church revolve from. And apart from understanding the truth of Bible doctrine, we cannot effectively know and how to operate in regard to God's plan in such a way that we conduct ourselves in action with honor versus action without honor. And part of the role imperatives makes it clear that as believers assembled in this capacity to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, that to make sure we are in fellowship, we do so by isolating the STA through this rebound technique, of which we are then in fellowship with God. Experientially, God the Holy Spirit in his proper position of rulership over the real you, over the soul, and we are predisposed then to hear the truth of Bible doctrine through inhale faith so that we can correctly gap it apart from the distortion of the STA and have maximum opportunity, therefore, to apply Bible doctrine as so required of us in regards to living in this particular dispensation. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, though every man may be a liar, may the word of God stand forever. We ask once again this morning that you will enlighten us to the truth of your words, that you will cause us to stand firm in regards to faith in your words, and therefore glorify your word for not only time, but for all eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Peter, having likened now these false teachers in view, these unbelieving false teachers who are considered to be the worst of the worst of infiltrating the church in this respect, having likened them to the effects of, if you will, severe drought, having nothing to quench the thirst of positive volition or individuals otherwise spiritually, in verse 17, these are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now, in verse 18, Peter addresses what approach they do use to attract followers. Otherwise, obviously, if you're going to reject the truth and not implement the truth of Bible doctrine to attract those who to be a part of your ministry, then one must have an alternative factor in this respect. So looking here at the Greek in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. We titled this verse, they target the unsuspecting. The unsuspecting, the naive, the gullible. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity. You have explanatory conjunction, gar, explaining further why they are spiritual wastelands and deserts, etc., G-A-R. Speaking out is a present deponent participle, adjectival participle. The verb phthengomai, P-H-T-H-E-N-G-O-N-A-I, phthengomai. We saw it back in verse 16. The dondonkey speaking with the voice of a man. Speaking out. And then our word arrogant. Arrogant here is the adjective used pronominally or substantively, accusative neuter plural, hupergokos, something like that. H-U-P-E-R-O-G-K-O-S. I'm not Russian. Some of this stuff is almost like it. who bear agkos. This literally means excessive size or overgrown or swollen. Obviously, a speech denotes that which is bombastic or pompous, hence arrogant. It's used two times here and in our parallel of Jude 16. Arrogant words supplied for English context here, since speaking is that which is imbued, of vanity. Vanity is the noun nataiotes, N-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S, nataiotes. It means emptiness or nothingness, nonsense. It's translated vanity, futility. It's used three times, our verse in Romans 8:20 and Ephesians 4:17. Continuing, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Entice, they entice, is a present active indicative of the verb we saw in verse 14, deleazo, D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. Means to bait a hook, hence enticing, baiting, leading astray. By fleshly desires, you have the instrumental use of preposition in. By means, fleshly is your noun, sarx, S-A-R-X, followed with a noun for desires, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And then our final noun here, in the instrumental case, by sensuality, which is an apposition, to fleshly desires, asalgia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. We saw this particular word already twice in this chapter, looking at these false teachers in verse 2 and in verse 7. Those, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Now the targets, their victims, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Those who escape, barely escape, you have the definite article, followed with the adverb oligos, O-L-I-G-O-S, barely or scarcely, then followed with the substantival participle, present active, po, apo, fuego, A-P-O, P-H-E-U-G-O, for the ones behaving, living, conducting themselves. We saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It indicates manner of life. The ones who barely or scarcely escape from the ones who live in error. You have the preposition in here, taking the locative case, and then our noun for error, locative feminine singular of plane, P-L-A-N-E, error, delusion, deception. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. All right, rereading verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Analysis of verse 18. One, having no real spiritual sustenance in their message, as brought out metaphorically in verse 17, Peter goes on to explain what they do as an alternative. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Two, in plain language, their propaganda, their teaching, supposed, consists of nothing, of mouthing pompous nothingness, inflated speech. So three, the adjective arrogant here, hyperarchos, means of excessive size or overgrown. Four, here of speech, that is words, it means bombastic. Synonyms, pretentious, pompous, verbose, grandiloquent, all fit in description in regards to their speech. And it provides, if you will, almost a condescending air that's attached to the way they approach others. So bombastic is a good word to describe their speech. Five, it has the same sense as in its other use in Jude 16 parallel, exemplifying their intellectual arrogance. Again, in the Epistle of Jude, Jude 2 deals with these kinds of false teachers that are reminiscent of Peter's chapter 2 here. And we've seen quite a few parallels in that respect, due probably to the association of Jude and Peter in that regards. And in Jude 16, these are grumblers. These false teachers are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly or bombastically, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You know, the biblical adage of beware of the flattering tongue. Often people flatter in order to get someone off balance or off guard, and they have a hidden agenda. And one must be aware of that. And that is one of the primary differences. That it doesn't take long to go out, if one was so inclined, or has in the past, to visit the lukewarm types of churches and the doctrinally adjusted churches. The doctrinally adjusted church is not here to flatter. We're not here to stroke one's STA. We are here to provide the truth of Bible doctrine. And either you take it or you leave it. The choice is yours. God gave you free will, hence exercise it. And for those who want to know the truth of Bible doctrine, they obviously embrace the truth, even if it goes against them. Otherwise, you will find ministries that tend to flatter, stroke people's emotions, stroke people's STA. They love to appeal to approbation. You know, all these things give so much money. We'll put your name on our new gymnasium. Or you give X amount of dollars, we'll put your name on the back of the pew. You know, in memoriam. That's nothing but seeking to appeal to the approbation and vanity of people. And Bible doctrine is not about that. Bible doctrine is simply about addressing what the truth of God's plan is for us in our life, and us accepting it, us embracing it, and us seeking to apply it correctly according to His directive will in that respect. And that is part of being a positive adjusted believer. One must grow up, if you will. They must work out spiritually, have broad shoulders, and be able to, you know, handle doctrine when it does go against us. And don't think that you're being singled out in that regards, generally speaking, because doctrine obviously addresses each and every one of us with respect to our fallacies, as well as telling us when we're doing fine and okay otherwise. But people, obviously, the STA does not like to be told that it's wrong. The SCA does not like to be addressed and put in its place. That's why we encourage you to do so to begin with in Bible class, so that hopefully it wouldn't express itself overtly otherwise if, you know, something was said against it, even though I've heard of occasions when people would speak out. And sometimes you hear just other aspects of a person who's maladjusted in regard to doctrine and with respect to things that go on around them. I heard of people in other churches, certain doctrines are being brought up again. They're back there, you know, all this other stuff. Make enough noise for people around, but not distract the pastor in particular. You know, that's just not only stupid, it's rude. You know, but that's the way the STA is. And part of the approach that false teachers will use is they will seek to present themselves as someone who is extremely intelligent, often made great strides in regards to, you know, their own life, physically and otherwise, and they will try to use language that will appeal to the intellect of others. And this comes from intellectual arrogance on the part of the false teacher. Intellectual arrogance because one's IQ or brain power is such they think they can figure things out on their own, rather than truly put themselves under the humility of God, the Holy Spirit, and His filling ministry to lead them and guide and direct them into truth. Arrogance, obviously, can kill someone spiritually if it's not dealt with. So the word arrogant, bombastic, in regards to their speech, is the same that Jude uses to describe these individuals. And one cannot, in regards to effectively teaching Bible doctrine, cannot afford to be partial with respect to the doctrine in and of itself, no matter what one's association may be, one way or the other. So 6, even with all the pretense, their words amount to nothing of significance. With all the effective speech that many of them like to use, God. Oh, yeah, we heard about God. You know, they talk normally except for one word, God. That's the only one I can imitate. I'm not a good imitator. Except for people under their SCA, I can imitate that. But anyway, you know, and other things that they will do. Love to march up and down the stage, you know, give the effect of drama. Well, obviously, when one expresses themselves, you know, there's nothing wrong in expressing yourself appropriately. But a lot of this is nothing but a theatrical effect. And people sit there and you listen to it and you go, where's the edification? Now, all the rhetoric that they will employ in regards to referring to the Bible. One thing you look out for in regards to a lot of these types of ministries is how often they will appeal to Old Testament and under the age of Israel and try to push that as what you are to do in regards to being a Christian living in a church age. And they love to appeal to the miracles in the Old Testament and say, we need to claim them for ourselves today. Well, alright, Mr. Prophet, get out there and divide that stream over there for me so I can walk across on dry land. You know, stuff that obviously God designed for specific purposes, but yet they take this stuff and they seek to employ it in a theatrical way. It's one thing to be excited about the truth of Bible doctrine. It's another thing to take it and try to make a movie out of it while you're teaching it. See. And when it all comes down to the castration of what they are offering, it leaves you with nothing spiritually. As they seek to remove anything that is of essential priority in regard to one's spiritual well-being, because they're promoting their own agenda. So they're the ones that are castrated. Spiritually speaking. Yes, I can use analogies like that. The Bible doesn't. Doesn't make it wrong. Even though the visual may give you the shudders. 7. The descriptive genitive vanity here, matiotes, means emptiness or nonsense. Likening their message to nothing but, quote, hot air, end quote, that blows away any promise of spiritual refreshment. Hanging back to the phrase mist driven by a storm in the previous verse. The haze that advertises, you know, another hot, dry day and a continuous drought. And the hot air that they continually emit. And that's all it is. It is nothing that has any true substance. Anything that's lasting and beneficial. Promoting things that will not stand up to the test of time. Bible doctrine will. Bible doctrine will stand up against anything in this respect, and is continually beneficial in that respect for us in regards to our own Christian life. So vanity here looks at the vain aspect of their words that comes from arrogance, and that has nothing truly to benefit those who are listening. So vanity is anything that will not stand the test of time or eternity. 9, it is a word in the Bible that depicts all things as fleeting and ephemeral or transient. Solomon refers to the vanity of life in and of itself in the world with respect to being anything that will truly propel one spiritually. And refers to vanity in that vein. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 14. Words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, Solomon. He was a communicator of doctrine as part of his role in Old Testament Israel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And through scrutinizing, critiquing this particular book, it reflects the fact of Solomon getting under his STA and having not only the power to do so, but the means and wealth to exploit it any way he wanted to. Upon that experience, he looks back, and now he's back in fellowship. He's made recovery spiritually in that regards. He looks back upon it, and he puts it in his proper doctrinal perspective. All the pursuits, everything he went after under the flesh, under the STA, in contradiction to applying Bible doctrine in his life. He says, vanity, everything is vanity. What your STA wants you to go out and do and embrace and be the number one priority of your life, when it's in contradiction to Bible doctrine, when it steps in the way of Bible doctrine, it interferes with Bible doctrine, it's nothing but vanity. See, all is vanity in that respect. So we see the word used there, verse 14. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Again, it's perception in regards to looking at the world and what it really provides for one in regards to spiritual nourishment apart from doctrine in the soul. Apprehending it and putting it in its proper doctrinal perspective. Chapter 3, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of man and the fate of beasts is the same. We all die. Animals die. Mankind dies. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. It's utility to, if you will, exalt yourself in time and to make what you accomplish in time as your number one priority in the physical realm, apart from the spiritual realm and fulfillment in that regard. People want to make a name for themselves. Well, one of these days they're going to die. What then? Death is a great equalizer. Let them come on down on us. The world, Satan and his regime, the New World Order, they can do what they can do. They can do their worst. But guess what? One of these days they're all going to die. And then we have a great equalizer. We'll see who was right in time. Yeah, they may make us suffer, but guess what? They're going to suffer. God will assure that. And they will face the same destiny of the state of eternality as each and every one of us will face. And then we'll see who's right, see, in that respect. So, you know, get your eyes off of those people in the world that, you know, seem to have everything, have the freedom to do what they want to do in time. They don't have the restraints of Bible doctrine geographically or otherwise. You know, big deal. I can guarantee you, Solomon explored this to the nth degree. And he found no true satisfaction when it was all said and done. Not until he got back in fellowship and made reversion recovery. That's phenomenal. See, we got an example. God will have examples for all things. And you got an example. He tried it all. How many? Over 1,000 wives, man. That's somebody different, you know, for quite a few nights in a row. All the wealth that he had. All the things that he pursued. But nothing brought satisfaction to his soul. Because ultimately, obviously, he was positive. But all the things that people put priorities on as being so important at the expense of their spiritual advance. I'm here to tell you, the same thing the Bible tells you, it's all vanity. It will not accomplish SG3, it will not advance you spiritually, and it for sure will not make you a contender for the prize if you allow it to interfere to that degree. 12:8, Ecclesiastes. All these things are fleeting. Everything is temporal. No, you're not going to take your new car with you to heaven. So what if it breaks? Big deal. Everybody gets all wrapped around, oh, my new car got scratched. Well, there's part of your problem. Well, you know, obviously, I'm all for taking care of stuff. I mean, you should. Be a good steward. See? But these things happen, and then you get under your FCA and get all wrapped around the axle. It's just a temporal thing. You don't want to see it happen. And you'd like to find a guy and put your foot up as you know what if it did happen. But, you know, you get over your FCA, you get back in fellowship, and you realize, you know, 5 years down the line, you're not going to look back and look at that scratch and get all bent out of shape again over it, or you shouldn't. Give it another 5 years, you'll think a scratch. Especially living in Northeast Ohio where the salt just crows you-know-what out of your car. 12:8. It's the right attitude. Maintaining the right attitude, the right balance in regards to one's approach to life. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. As he ends the book. With the same attitude and the same doctrinal viewpoint in regards to the pursuit of life under the FCA as it is. 10, even heaven and earth, as we know it, will pass away, but the word of our God abides forever. All these things that are so important, all these things that false teachers will appeal to, that it can be yours if you claim the promises, you know, all that funny rhetoric, emotionalism. One thing that you can take to the bank and know that it lasts forever, that's Bible doctrine. It is the true treasure of life. Matthew 24:35 is the eternal treasure. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So how important is it to study His words? We have the mind of Christ. The entirety of Bible doctrine is Christ's words in effect, whether they're directly quoted by Him or not. 1 Peter, and we saw 1 Peter 1, back in 1 Peter 24:25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. And the grass withers, the flower falls off. It's all temporal, it's all transient. Death comes. The death of this universe will come, our existing universe, as a new one will be created in its place. But the word of the Lord abides forever. Bible doctrine is what you take with you in your soul and human spirit when you leave this world. It's all you're going to take with you. In your soul and human spirit when you leave this world. And either you have a vessel that's full of it, not in that way, but it's complete in regards to Bible doctrine, or you don't, and you are full of it. And that's what's going to be translated into eternal reward. Not whether you own this, you own that, you pursued this. You had a successful marriage, apart from, obviously, applying Bible doctrine in the midst of it. Or whatever. All the things, you know, that people put as a priority. Many things come into our life to test the mettle of our positive volition. And sometimes they're weird tests, it seems. Or you go, why, you know? In this regard, it's to test the mettle of doctrine of your soul. God is in control. God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. If that makes you mad, that's just the way it is. It makes me mad on occasion. You're perfect. When something happens, a test happens in your life, come on, give me a break. You know, whatever. But we recognize the doctrine, see. And I'm here to tell you, it's the doctrine of your soul that goes with you and stays with you for all eternity, and that's what will count. That's what will make you wealthy, if you per se, in regards to eternal state, or you'll just be a normal, common, everyday, heavenly citizen, waiting on the other individuals. You know, or jokes like, be shining the shoes of Moses or somebody like that, if they wear shoes. The sandals, and shine the sandals. 11, ostentatious verbosity. Give you a vocabulary lesson here. It means flamboyant wordiness. Flamboyant wordiness is their weapon to ensnare the unwary. And sensuality, you have this combination, the words and act, appeal, sensuality, which is osteogia, is their bait. 12, by appealing to the lust grid of the SGA, the phrase fleshly desires, sarx epithumia, with particular emphasis on sex lust, they entice, deliazo, their victims. They bait their victims to cater to the SCA with this human viewpoint perception. See, a lot of people don't understand the human viewpoint and SCA are super glued together. You don't have one without the other. See, in order to rationalize or justify the actions regards to the STA. You disregard doctrine, you disobey it, you repudiate it, in that area that you're doing that in, I'm guaranteeing you, you're under your STA. Human viewpoint and STA activity are designed to go hand in hand, as divine viewpoint and application of Bible doctrine are designed to go hand in hand. And here, these false teachers appeal to STA trend with emphasis on the sex lust. At the same time, using this flamboyant style of presentation and speech to drag their victims in. 13, the verb entice again means to bait a trap or hook. To bait a trap or hook, as we saw back in 2:14. 14 is used in the same fashion of the STA as in James 1:14. As we look at it back then, again, James 1:14, the STA soliciting the real you. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Your flesh gets stirred up. Come on, go this direction. Satisfy me. Etc. So it's the same word. So 15, again here, speech is the hook in the fishing metaphor. And the promise of sexual liberation is the bait that these false teachers, particular false teachers, use. It can be sexual liberation, it can be prosperity, it can be health and wealth, combination, or whatever. You know.
So speech is the hook.
Promise of sexual liberation is the bait. 16, the words fleshly lust or lust of the flesh, literally in the Greek, stand in opposition to sensuality, with both utilizing the instrumental case. So 17, the latter here defines the former. That is, it is sexual vice that is one, if not the primary, subject of their grandiose sophistry. The sexual trend is a common trend throughout humanity, even amongst the most severe legalists of life. It's a common trend, as it appeals to something that essentially is natural in regards to the human body, in regards to the desire of experience, etc. Albeit, God says, you control it unless you're married. Then you control it within the marital institution. And to appeal to sexual trends, liberals, you know, modern day churches that advocate homosexuality, that advocate it's all right to live together, you know, things of that nature. God doesn't care as long as you're faithful to each other. Right. Give me your verse, please. It's a common way that liberals tend to appeal to the masses to gather a following of which, you know, they can make their buku bucks. So 18, this sexual liberation is exactly what many modern liberals advocate. 19, their presentation is sometimes couched in high-sounding academic jargon with the usual statistical appeal. To throw in, you know, what one might study in the universities and all these other things under worldly guidelines. Throw in your statistics, you know. Well, homosexuals that are faithful to one another, they have a better relationship. And, you know, it's all right for the family. And, you know, all this other, these studies that the world promotes. And why we have, you know, the skewered laws in our own land today in regards to the divine institution of family. That doesn't give you right to sing a nation. Nothing will, as far as I'm concerned. Giving homosexuals rights over having power to adopt children over normal parents. That goes on if you didn't know that. Sick. We deserve it. We deserve what God gives us. So sexual liberation is exactly what many modern liberals advocate. Their presentation, point 19 again, is sometimes couched in high-sounding academic jargon with the usual statistical appeal. 20 others simply ridicule the Puritan of ethic, as it can be called, in a frontal assault. They're archaic. They're living in the past. You need to catch up and get it in tune with the times. We're past all that. We're the great evolutionists. We make our own morals. We make our own standards. We don't need God. We don't need Bible doctrine. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of believers live. But that's the world in general. 21, the practitioners of sexual liberation come in all shape and size. The Hugh Hefners of the world, the idiot and hustler, all these kinds of people. Dr. Ruth, if you remember her, if you're old enough. Madonna, Lady Gaga today. Oh man, that's just sick. I think she's ugly. It's my own personal, whether it's her soul that is being presented, and I'm seeing her appearance, it is black as an ace of spades. Appealing to the homosexual population for her notoriety and popularity. Give me a break. Etc. et al. And ad nauseam. I put them all in there. So, and the list goes on. And it's becoming more rampant. And more people are falling for this stuff. More people are accepting it, et cetera, et cetera, as being the norm. So when that becomes a norm, that's when you need to be stuck, ducking your head. You may be that guy walking along and get hit with lightning twice in a row. You never know. 22, the young and hormone-driven in the cosmos are especially susceptible to this ideology, to implement, insert this type of liberal freedom. And young people are going, yeah, yeah. I know, I came out of that generation. The free love generation of the hippie movement. Big turn as far as this country goes, morally downhill. Here Peter draws our attention to a particular category that's especially vulnerable in the church, described as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. If you're single, you're waiting on your right opposite number, deny the influence of the cosmos in that regard. Keep your STA overruled. Don't let your STA convince you that, oh, you know, the rapture is going to happen and before I ever get married and I'll never get to enjoy it. That's just nothing but your STA. And if the rapture did happen before then, I guarantee you're not going to care one bit. You'd just be going, wow, I didn't have to die. You know, and that reality will set in. But, you know, everything is designed and driven in regards to advertisement, TV, programs, all these things. To promote, you know, the phallic trend and to bring it out. Letting kids date when they're young. Date whoever they want. The principle right man, right woman is thrown completely out the window. The right now, right man, right woman. That's all it is. Most of the time is lust and not true love. Of course, how many of the cosmos understand true love? Divine love. The willingness to commit oneself to a person for the entirety of your life and not look at another in that sense. To maintain fidelity, commitment, sacrifice, even give one's life if one had to on behalf of their right opposite member. What kind of, are those the commitments that you're seeing in regards to these relationships? Now I'll get out there. If you don't get them out there in the world, they're going to grow up and be naive. Give me a break. Some things maybe they need to be naive in. The STA robs us of our innocence, people. It did from the beginning of our childhood. And the more it manifests itself, the more innocence we lost. See. Besides that, there's nothing in a kid's mind but foolishness. And the Bible is what teaches that. And you as a parent have a responsibility to stay on top of it. See. Of course, once they're of age, they want to make their own decisions. There they go. As long as they're living under your roof, you had that responsibility before God. You had that obligation before God and to your children. And staying on top of their relationships and association life is part of it. Anyway, back to here in regards to the category that Peter is addressing specifically in the church. That are extremely and especially vulnerable to these types of teachers are the ones that he describes as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. 24, the substantival phrase, the ones who live in error, anastrepho in plane in the Greek, refers to unbelievers, or in Peter's day, pagans. You have the same verb used in Ephesians 2:3. That emphasizes the unbelieving world. Among them, we too all formerly lived on a strepho, lived in the lust of our flesh. See, among them is the unbelieving world. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the ones who live in error here, interpretatively, refers to the unbelieving world around them. That would be a pagan society of Peter's time. 25, this in contrast to emphasis on the false teachers, as some commentaries suggest. And we will see the idea of living in error again. Or the escaping idea again in verse 20. For if after they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's the same word that we have here for escape, barely escape. And that's definite reference to the unbelieving world, not the false teachers. There's serious problems to make that the false teachers. 26. Those who barely escape is a substantival participle, ho apo fuego, meaning to escape, associated with the adverb just barely, oligos. 27. This points to positive volition here as either new converts or believers that are otherwise immature as to the Word of God. Weak in the faith, as we would say. 28. These words hint back to the likes of Lot, that barely escaped God's wrath on an otherwise unbelieving society, as we saw, and I brought that out when we went through verses 7 and 8, as he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And how Lot, simply through a smattering, I'll say smattering, of willingness to apply doctrine phase 2, escaped the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. So these words, barely escape, is designed to conjure the episode of Lot back in one's mind. Barely getting out of there. So it hints back at that. 29, in spite of the overwhelming evil and distortion of Bible doctrine, positive volition is still taken care of, as he is surrounded by negative volition, by the unprincipled conduct of others around them, hence these individuals in the world around them, and the influence that the world brings upon others. Part of the principle that was brought out in God's overruling will, positive volition is always taken care of, and is part of the benefit of His overruling will in regards to evil. So, the episode of Lot, again, if you will, puts further emphasis that it's the world at large that's in view here. So, 30, however, those that are weak in doctrine are prime targets for these libertines, these liberals, as was Lot. Even though, obviously, he completely hated the vice, the homosexual vice. But they still had the monetary means to appeal to him, and he was weak in that area of his life. And it cost him. It cost him the prize, see, among other things. So 31, the gross effect of the false teachers was to corrupt new and immature converts. And we know what Jesus said about causing such ones to stumble. The easiest targets are obviously those who do not have, you know, a wide frame of reference doctrinally, and not well grounded over tenure and application in time, and to take advantage of that situation. And for those who are otherwise positive in that regard, and for one to go in and cause them to stumble, Jesus Christ says, yeah, you got a special wrath coming on your head too. as these go into this particular category. Matthew 18:16. Let's see. Matthew 18:6. In this particular teaching, One must understand that the term child, he's using children in an analogy, in a metaphorical way, to technically refer to one who is innocent, hence positive volition. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. As he takes the child and uses the child as an example of positive volition and their innocence and their desire to accept the information of their authority placed over them. And in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, see, who believe in me. You're dealing with believers. Positive volition. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck than he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Hence, under doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks, that's just one thing you don't want to do, is get in the path of positive volition expressing itself. Get between them and God and see what happens to you in your life. I don't recommend it. But these are exactly what these false teachers are in there doing. Whether it's through ignorance or what, that doesn't make any difference. They still come under the wrath of God and His judgment in that respect. And for those who, you know, ultimately are positive, and that may be in situations like that, you just faith rest it. Know good and well, God will take care of it. If they're positive and are going to do anything spiritual in their life, God will make sure that that occurs in their life. You make the applications that you can make, and beyond a point, there's nothing else you can do apart from, you know, doing stupid things like blowing off doctrine yourself or whatever. Don't do it. You've got a faith rest. Again, it's the test of your soul. What's most important in your life? If you don't take care of yourself spiritually, how are you going to help anybody else spiritually? You know, that ought to be doctrine that's blatantly obvious. If you don't have your spiritual life together, how do you expect to be edifying to anybody else around you? Well, when it comes to potential positive volition, etc., we have the witness of the life. We recognize that. But beyond that, when things are out of your hands, you put them in God's hands, and you don't try to interfere. 32, the new or untrained converts here are the unstable of verse 14, Peter reflected upon the same idea, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Enticing unstable souls. And we dealt with this group back then. So 33, all sorts of vices sanctioned in the name of deity. In the name of God. Do this, do that. You need to get a tenth of your salary tithing. Really? I didn't know I lived in the age of Israel. Thank you very much. You know, whatever. It comes in different forms. It's all done in the name of God. What's your protection? Get in fellowship and Bible doctrine. That's your protection. Can't document it, shy away from it. Stay away from it. See? And these are the worst of the worst. They appeal and go out and have, you know, fun sexually. In the name of God. He wants you. He created your body to do this. You know, it's a natural thing. Go ahead. There's these Puritans, you know, out there. These legalists, they would turn someone into that deal, you know. Don't want you to have fun anymore. 34, certain Gnostic teachers sanction sexual bias in a sort of spirit over matter. The principle of Doceticism comes in. Matter is just temporal. Obviously, Gnosticism appeals to intellectuality in regards to the individual, of what they know, and the physical things of life really are no concern. 35, they contended that all that mattered was the salvation of the immortal soul that was secured through knowledge that they imparted. And the body mattered little, as it was temporal, what you did with the body. Well, I was thinking maybe we get through this, but we got another couple pertinent points here. So let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll finish this second session.